Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hour three is here, and it's going to go quickly. So if you wanted to call, call this number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mark in Raleigh. Good morning, Mark.
Morning, brother. Two quick questions about moral teachings that with sound bites, it's hard to understand, you know, what the Holy Father is saying. One is with the death penalty. I know the church has always held that the state has the right to execute, you know, criminals. But I know starting even with St. John Paul II, he was kind of pushing that we might change that teaching. And I was wondering if Pope Francis has made it an official or we're still waiting for an ex cathedra statement from him on that. And then I got a second question on the just war theory.
Okay, sure. So with the issue of the morality or immorality of the death penalty, you're right. Pope John Paul II is the one who shifted the language that the Catechism of the Catholic Church initially contained when it was released in 1988, I believe it was, saying that capital punishment is morally permissible. It is necessary in under some circumstances. And it just kind of had like the boilerplate Catholic age-old teaching on capital punishment. Then, subsequent to the release of the original catechism, Pope John Paul II, he released his encyclical on life and Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. And in Evangelium Vitae, he emphasized his personal desire to see capital punishment no longer made use of. And he was really clear and explained in detail why he approached the topic this way. And therefore, he introduced a revision to the catechism subsequent to Evangelium Vitae's release. And in the revision, all the language that was there in the catechism before that was replaced with sort of a distillation of what he said in his encyclical. And he used the phrase in the encyclical, but also in the catechism when it was revised, that capital punishment should be so rare as to be non-existent, practically speaking, non-existent. And even there, he left the door open for the possibility of capital punishment, even though he himself did not endorse it and did not want to see capital punishment at all. So now let's fast forward to Pope Benedict XVI, who, I'd have to go back and look at this to see if this letter that was written by him was written when he was still Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, or if it was written during the time of his pontificate. I suspect it was before he was elected pope. But he outlined in a theological manner how it is that somebody could be a good Catholic in good conscience and still support the death penalty. But he didn't make any substantive changes or modifications to what the Catechism said. That came with Pope Francis's statement that capital punishment is inadmissible. So he moved much further, or at least further, than John Paul II did by saying it should be practically, so rare as to be practically never to be done. And he says now it's inadmissible, and he says that it's because fundamentally it's an attack on the dignity of the human person. So what we have now is another revision. I don't know that the catechism in terms of like a new edition has come out yet. And it's just that the edition that I have is from years ago. If a new edition has been released, it would have this revised language in it. And so what we're left with now is this move in very strongly in this direction against capital punishment. Now, one person who has done a tremendous amount of work on this topic at a detailed biblical, theological, historical, magisterial level, head and shoulders above anyone who's yammering on about this issue online especially, is Edward Faeser. He is a professor of philosophy, and he's very incisive, very comprehensive. He co-authored a book with Joseph Bissett called By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment. And in the book, what he argues for is a realization that you have two distinct issues here. One is the morality of the act itself, the act of capital punishment, and also the church's pastoral posture or attitude or approach, whichever term you want to use, toward this issue. And the current pope's pastoral attitude toward this, and this is, you know, the church reflects what he says on this issue, is absolutely not. It's inadmissible. That is the papal teaching on this issue. But what Faeser does is he shows how there's a distinction between what the church says we can or cannot do pastorally with regard to this issue and whether or not this issue is in itself intrinsically evil. And the thing to note is that scripturally, it's blindingly clear that the Lord enjoined capital punishment as part of the Mosaic law. He commands capital punishment, and there are certain sins that were also crimes that were punishable by death. And we see that this is what the church always understood for 2,000 years. There's a very meticulous and detailed series of citations from the magisterium of the church, popes, etc., up to and including what Pope John Paul II had to say. Now, in more recent years, after the book came out, there's been further commentary by Pope Francis, for example, but that's taken into account as a general principle. So my advice would be, if you want to understand all the details in context and sift through all of the, you know, the hype and the hoopla and the poor arguments or even non-arguments that are attempted to pass for arguments on the part of people who insist that capital punishment is intrinsically evil, this book does that. I would also recommend that if you were to read some of the negative reviews of this book, read the responses to those reviews written by Edward Faeser, which are, they just thrash some of these pseudo arguments against this book. And it's not just because the author wants to defend his book. Any author wants to do that. But the low level, the poor quality of argumentation that critics of this book have brought to bear is easily refuted. So you can read his responses to those kinds of criticisms of it. So I do recommend that book. And I just want to emphasize that Pope Francis has said that capital punishment is inadmissible. So the final thought I'll share with you on this issue is that just as Pope John Paul II changed the church's pastoral approach to this issue when he modified the church's magisterial teaching on the pastoral approach in Evangelium Vitae and then with the Catechism, and Pope Francis has modified it yet further, be aware that a future pope could modify it further. A future pope could easily say, all right, now the church's pastoral approach to capital punishment is that it is permissible. And those people who yammer on about the development of doctrine and all that sort of thing, they don't seem to really understand what Newman meant by the actual legitimate, authentic development of doctrine. The development of doctrine has never meant, nor could it ever mean, that there is a diametrically opposite conclusion that the church says, well, even though we believed that before, we now believe something entirely opposite of that. That's not the development of doctrine. So it's a pastoral approach to a very important problem, and it could be, it might be, who knows, that a future pope would simply say, all right, we're not doing that anymore, and say that capital punishment is now permitted. Only time will tell, and none of us may ever live to see that, but it is a possibility. So there's a long answer to a short question, Mark, and you said you had a second one. What was the second question?
I know Pope Francis had made a comment toward the beginning of the whole Ukraine war and stuff like that, and at least the soundbite that I had heard was that, you know, there is no just war. And I don't know if he was just referring to the Ukraine conflict or if he's actually trying to pastorally approach the just war theory.
Well, who knows? I don't say that to be disrespectful or flippant, but who knows? Sometimes Pope Francis will clarify and offer an elaboration on something that he says. Most of the time, he does not do that. So it's up to him to make those clarifications when necessary. Remember, too, that it's not fair to, and I'm not saying you're being unfair, but there are those who, if the Pope happens to make an offhand comment during the press question and answer period on a plane coming back from a pastoral visit somewhere, it's not fair for people to say, well, here is the church's teaching on X because Pope Francis said something in a Q&A session off the cuff. Some people misunderstand that and they elevate that to a level that it's not intended to be. So the official magisterial statements of any pope typically would find their way into the catechism. And in the catechism, paragraph 2309, it talks about the just war theory. And I'll read it to you. So this is the magisterial teaching of the Catholic Church. The strict conditions for legitimate defense by military force require rigorous consideration. The gravity of such a decision makes it subject to rigorous conditions of moral legitimacy. At one and the same time, the damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation or community of nations must be lasting, grave, and certain. All other means of putting an end to it must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. There must be serious prospects of success. The use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. The power of modern means of destruction weighs very heavily in evaluating this condition. These, the Catechism says, are the traditional elements enumerated in what is called the just war doctrine. The evaluation of these conditions for moral legitimacy belongs to the prudential judgment of those who have responsibility for the common good, aka the government, the military, etc. So that is a synopsis of the Church's teaching on the just war theory or the just war doctrine. And that is as things stand in the Catechism. So unless and until there's a revision, that's what we can point to and say this is what the Church teaches. I hope that helps, Mark. Let's go to Normand in Rehoboth, Massachusetts. Good morning, Normand.
Good morning. My heart breaks for the lady who called about her daughter finding out about an abortion.
Yeah.
I just want to share with her there is forgiveness. My wife and I had an abortion 49 years ago, and it's something that will stay with you, but it has taught me to vote in a critical manner when I vote for politicians who you know, stand for abortion. I don't vote for them. I've been out in front of the abortion clinic in Providence.
Yeah.
I've been out there with the bishop in Rhode Island out there. But I've also seen, I've been involved in a men's group. It was just us men who went through abortions. It showed me the lack of courage and what I didn't have. I didn't know Christ at the time. It gave me courage now to stand. And I see Christ as forgiveness and what he did on the cross. And I don't abuse that grace. I'm thankful for that grace. There is forgiveness and there is healing, but it's something you'll never forget. The embarrassment that I feel to this day with my, you know, my grandkids are too young yet to understand. It's not easy to carry. So I feel terrible for her. I've been praying right now for her. But I just want to let her know there is forgiveness and there is hope. God's grace, that death on that cross from Jesus Christ, he paid for that. We just got to be open to that. And I have to remind myself of that all the time. It's one of the worst things, especially as a man, why didn't I stand against it? Why didn't I fight? I don't know. I was a young boy, 21 at the time.
Yeah.
So,
well, you are speaking truth to a lot of people who need to hear it, Normand, men and women. And one thing is for sure, as St. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. You know, the death of joy, it could be the death of a marriage, the death of a reputation, the death of peace of mind, in so many ways. And so you are a living testimony to the fact that sin does bring death, but Jesus conquered death and saves us from death. And so even though you're carrying this cross for the rest of your life, you know that in the end, all of your tears will be wiped away. And the victory and forgiveness and peace that you seek in this life will be given to you in the life to come. So we can always lean on that hope and encouragement, right?
Amen.
Hang in there, man.
What else do I have? All right, thank you. God bless.
Yeah, you're welcome. Wow. Jesus and him alone. So true.
That was a powerful call. And
yeah.
I just thank you for the way you handled it. I'm getting some emails here that I'd like to share with you, Patrick.
Okay.
This is from Holly, and she says, "Hello, I'm listening to Elizabeth's call to Patrick about her daughter finding out about her abortion. My heart breaks for her. I also had an abortion, and I found tremendous healing through Rachel's Vineyard. Thank you, Patrick, for recommending this to Elizabeth. God bless."
Thanks, Holly.
Yeah, I have another one here. This is from a caller that didn't want to go on the air, but she says, "After hearing how you handled the call from Elizabeth, I now understand why you ask for people to pray for you. Now I'm going to pray for you in a special way as you help others on the radio."
Wow. Thank you. Thank you. I mean, who is that that said that?
I didn't get a name. I didn't get a name for that one.
Well, thank you. I do need your prayers, that's for sure. We need to pray for each other. But when you read these emails, or people who make, you know, they don't want to go on the air, but they want to send a comment, it just drives home to me yet again how so many people who tune into Relevant Radio, and think about all the others who don't, because they don't know about Relevant Radio, they tune in and they hear something that God wants them to hear in that moment, something that God has for them, and they hear it.
Right in
airwaves.
That moment when they need to hear it.
Yeah.
It happens over and over. It happens too often to be coincidence.
I'd agree. Yeah, and there's no doubt in my mind that these are heavenly arrangements. The people who, you know, maybe scrolling through the dial on the radio and not knowing what to listen to, and suddenly they hit upon something and it's just the very thing that they need to hear. You had mentioned that you had another email earlier, I think.
Oh, I do have, I have one. And you know, I haven't had a chance to sometimes when we get emails, we have to, sometimes they don't have punctuation.
Right.
And so it can make
reading. You want to read that on the other side of the break?
Yeah. Maybe? Give me a chance to go through it first.
Okay. Yeah. Cause I know you asked about it and I didn't want to finish the program without you having a chance to read those.
Yeah. But, you know, one thing going back to the kid finding out that her mom had an abortion.
Yeah,
and
the 14-year-old girl.
Something that's told when I was growing up, and I was not involved with any church at all, and I was told that you get an abortion and it solves a problem.
Yeah.
And right. I have an atheist friend, my best friend from growing up when we were little kids. When he was 18 years old, him and his girlfriend, well, his girlfriend had an abortion, his child, and they both agreed to the abortion. Well, they quickly broke up after that. This is 25, 30 years ago, and it still haunts him. This is not a problem that is solved. It's more problems, and it stays. And it's not just, well, we feel this way because we're Catholic. That's not even that. It's a human problem. Like if an atheist is still torn.
Yeah.
I don't know how to put this into words.
It's emotional. It's at the very core of who you are as a human being. And yeah. it never, you can heal from it. Praise God that's available. That healing is available. But as I've heard so many times from people, even in the midst of the healing, it's still there. It never leaves.
Never leaves. And then he has kids. And so he looks into the eyes of his own children and he realizes what he took away from the world. And it kills him.
But nonetheless, and everything you're saying is absolutely true, we always have to remember that, and I know you do, but for the people listening right now, there's always hope. There's always the victory of the cross. Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. There's no sin you could have committed, whatever it was, that is too big for God to forgive you. And I think this, to my mind, is one of the fundamental ways of healing after an abortion, is to realize that, yes, what you did was wrong and all of the above, but God loves you and his grace is more powerful than your sin. and he will heal you. And it's the process of learning how to forgive yourself that can be so hard for so many people. And maybe that's the cross that our caller from Massachusetts was kind of alluding to, you know, just this cross that he carries every day. But don't despair. Jesus loves you. He wants you to be happy, and he will heal you. And even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death with your feelings of remorse, he is there to guide you and to bring you to those green pastures, and he will. Thanks, Cyrus. Always great to hear those emails. We'll take a break. We'll come right back. The number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. Yeah. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Yeah. Relevant Radio.
Let's go to Tom in Burlington, Vermont. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hi, good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had a question about, I had started going to the traditional Latin Mass in recent years, and I didn't grow up going to it at all. And yeah, we have like a community here near in Burlington.
Okay.
I just was wondering if you could, I think you did like a YouTube video on Tradiciones Custodes.
No, I didn't.
Sorry. Okay. I was just wondering if you could point to any like resources or information. I didn't really grow up in a traditional, I didn't go to the traditional Latin Mass. Went to the English Mass. And mm-hmm. I guess I'm just wondering to learn more about it. And,
I've got a resource for you. So the website is called sanctamisa.org, sanctamisa.org. So it's the Holy Mass. That's what the Latin means. And it is a website devoted to the beauty of the traditional Latin Mass. And it is produced by the Canons Regular of St. John Cantius. They have a beautiful big church in Chicago. And so this is a great resource. There are videos and articles and other resources that are available there. But that'd be a good place to get you going if you want to kind of see and read about the traditional Mass. Keep in mind that right now, the traditional Mass is in eclipse, and currently, at least, it's a lot less easy to avail yourself of than it was, let's say, under the pontificate of Pope Benedict XVI, who wanted it to be more widely available. And the current Holy Father has a different view of things, so he more or less reversed everything that Pope Benedict XVI asked for and sought in his motu proprio. That's a phrase that means by his own volition or his own will, kind of a technical term for how a pope can give an instruction that the church would follow. And Pope Benedict's instruction was essentially abrogated by Pope Francis's instruction. And even though currently the Latin Mass is in eclipse, I don't think that's going to last all that long. And in due time, eventually, perhaps a future pope will revise what Pope Francis said and reverse course and go back in the other direction. We'll see. In the meantime, we're patient and hopeful, and we, you know, pray for the Holy Father and seek to be good Catholics. But if in the meantime you're looking for a resource that will kind of introduce you to more aspects of the traditional Latin Mass, that would be a good place. And I hope that's helpful to you. Let's go now to Kenny. Where did Kenny go? Kenny Is Kenny there? Because it looks like Kenny...
Kenny's gone.
He dropped. Oh, Kenny, come on, man. You were next. And you, I don't know. Did you get impatient? I don't know.
The door was opening and he's like, I'm out of here.
Yeah. Timing is everything, Kenny. So if you're listening and you're kicking yourself because you were up next, but you hung up, call back. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Sean in Upper Darby, PA. Good morning, Sean.
Hey, how are you?
I am well, thank you.
So I had a question. My eldest son, he's 15, he's a ninth grader. He was wondering about the body, blood, soul, and divinity with the Eucharist. Uh-huh. And if that makes us cannibals. I've tried explaining it to him, but he's now asked a couple times.
Okay, so, the answer is no. It doesn't make us cannibals because cannibalism is eating a dead body. And in the case of the Holy Eucharist, Jesus is glorified, resurrected, and he's really, truly, sacramentally, and substantially present in the Holy Eucharist under the appearances of bread and wine. So it's the furthest thing from cannibalism because you're not gnawing on a limb. You're not gnawing on a piece of a dead body. That's the fundamental reason why this is not cannibalism as cannibalism is typically defined. And then another reason is feeding off of somebody else's body is also not cannibalism. In the case, I think I used this just the other day, a nursing baby is feeding off of the body of her mother. She's sucking the milk out of the breasts, and that's what's keeping her alive. That's what's keeping the baby nourished. So she's literally consuming this bodily product, the breast milk from the mother. That's not cannibalism. So when you look at it from the standpoint, this is a living person who is spiritually nutrifying us through the body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearances of bread and wine. It has nothing whatsoever to do with cannibalism. Those are some things I'd bring up in a conversation anyway.
Okay. Much appreciated. Thank you.
You're most welcome. Thank you. By the way, everybody, if you go into some of the older Catholic churches, sometimes you might see this in a stained glass window. Or you might see it in some other artistic depiction, but every so often in a Catholic church, you will see an image of a pelican with a bloody breast. And you may say, what's that? What is that all about? Why is the Catholic church showing pictures of pelicans? Because the tradition associated with pelicans as if they couldn't feed their young, they would peck their breasts so that the blood would flow. And then the young pelicans, the little chicks, if they had nothing else to eat, they would consume the blood from the mother pelican. And it was her way of, you know, not fully offering her life because she didn't die, but she would experience the wounds of this pecking so that there would be blood to feed these little pelicans. That's what that's referring to. It's referring to Jesus, how he gives us his very body and blood to feed us under the appearances of bread and wine. Keep that in mind. And that is that you're not gnawing on a limb. You're consuming Jesus. It's true, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but it's his glorified, resurrected, impassible body, the kind that he appeared to the apostles in. In fact, it is that very body. But yet you receive him under the appearances of bread and wine. So it still tastes like bread. It still tastes like wine if you receive under both kinds. Since COVID, that's pretty rare nowadays. But that's what's happening, and that's why there's no connection whatsoever with cannibalism. Let's go now to Anna in Northern California. Hi, Anna.
Oh, hi, Patrick. Thank you.
Hi. You're welcome.
I just wanted to comment on, was it Elizabeth who called regarding her abortion?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So first of all, I wanted to say that her name is House of Bread and Jesus is the bread of life. So like you said, there's nothing that he cannot forgive. And with the divine mercy, it's the greatest sinner that he accepts. So with me, who had an abortion as well, I actually told my kids about it and why I had to go through it. And we did the Walk for Life together. We did.
How old were they when you told them?
I think they were elementary age. Okay. Really?
How did they receive that information?
Quite well, because I explained that my parents were very strict, that I married their dad, that we made a mistake, but it's because we were hiding the relationship, and I wasn't allowed to have a boyfriend till after college. Mm-hmm. So we met when we were really young in high school, and so we had to hide everything, and we didn't want to do it. So when you explain it that way, and there weren't any resources like pro-life, you know. And when you do have an abortion, they never give you an option.
Yeah.
Hospitals do it. Planned Parenthood does it. They never give you the option of pro-life. They never. It's for the money, basically, so.
Right.
But bottom line with Elizabeth, she should never hide it. Shouldn't be ashamed of it if she has confessed the sin, and if she has asked God for forgiveness, shouldn't be ashamed for it. I mean, you're not going to have that scarlet letter A for the rest of your life. I mean, it's the Blessed Mother herself that says God has forgiven you, right? So
I think part of the issue, and I'm happy to hear that it wasn't like this for you, but in my experience, for many other people, they may know in their minds God forgives them. They've gone to confession. They've heard the words of absolution. So intellectually, they know they're forgiven. But emotionally, I've talked to just so many people who have said that they just can't forgive themselves. And their emotional state is difficult because the head says one thing, the heart says another. And you know how it is with emotions. They can be really debilitating. Thankfully, they pass. They're like the weather. They tend to come and go. But for many people, this is like a lifelong storm cloud that always seems to hang over them. So that's where that healing, the post-abortion healing, becomes so important. Because if you don't get that, you may carry this storm cloud in you forever until you die.
Right.
So, well, I'm happy to hear, Anna, that it was not traumatic for your children to hear this from you. That's a blessing.
Not at all, because I think because I do love my children and I do try to be honest with them, not to make the same mistake that my point was to say, do not make that same mistake that we did with your dad.
That's right.
You know, but I couldn't forgive myself for years. I'd confess the same sin over and over again. Mm-hmm. And like I said, it's the Blessed Mother basically telling me that God has forgiven you. The Our Lady of Guadalupe, basically, who was pregnant, right? She's saying, God has forgiven you. I couldn't forgive myself.
Yeah. I've heard what you're saying so many times. I know it to be true. I haven't gone through it myself. But I know it's true because I've heard it from women just like you who say the same thing. And as ever, the main thing is we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and knowing that his death on the cross is what saves us from our own stupid sins. No matter what they may be, he is there to save us if we allow him to do so. Thank you, Anna. Thank you. Let's go to Lydia now in Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Good morning, Lydia.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm also calling to offer something to Elizabeth and her daughter in Phoenix. My family was not touched by abortion, but growing up, my mom had a miscarriage early on. And when she told us about that, my siblings and I decided we were just going to try and, you know, ask for the baby's intercession and, you know, could you maybe reveal to us, you know, are you a brother or a sister? And doing that was really healing and helpful. And all of us separately got the sense that there was a little brother in heaven. So we were able to name him and, you know, he's still a part of our family and, you know, we can talk to him and we know that he loves us. And I know that Elizabeth's little son or daughter
loves her and loves his or her sister. And I just, you know, just so that it's like they can turn this tragedy into something where they expand their family, right? Like that little person is still there, and God willing, right, they'll still meet each other at the end of time. So I just wanted to offer that.
That's kind of you. And that's comforting to many people. For what it's worth, Lydia, in my own experience, my wife and I, we had 11 happy, healthy children, never a problem pregnancy or anything like that. And then our 12th child died in miscarriage. So for me, talking about miscarriage was always sort of a hypothetical, because I had no lived experience, and I didn't have any emotions about it because it was just a hypothetical. But when our 12th child passed away in a miscarriage, a few months into the pregnancy, it became real. And so now, and ever since then, in talking about this issue, I have to stop and think, like so many countless other parents who are grieving the loss of a miscarried child, or in some cases, many miscarried children, to know that I have a son or daughter whom I eventually, hopefully, God willing, will meet and see and rejoice together with in heaven. That's my prayer. That's my hope. So I have joined the ranks, unhappily, but my wife and I have joined the ranks of countless other parents who have to deal with that question mark in their lives. And I have great compassion and empathy for anybody who's going through that. Thank you. We'll take a break and we'll come right back. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. We have still some time for you to call if you want to get in there, 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutaback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Okay, we're back to it. Let's go to Kenny now in Bardstown, Kentucky. Hello, Kenny. Welcome.
Yes, how are you doing today?
I am loving life, and I'm not too bad for a sinner. Both are true.
That's good. Yeah, I was wanting to ask you your opinion on AI, artificial intelligence. I've seen an interview with the Elon Musk, with Tucker Carlson, and he said we didn't have very much time to control it. And he said he talked to people with Google and stuff, and they didn't want to have nothing to do with it. They wanted to make it a techno god. Beast keeps popping up in my mind when I hear that.
Yeah. I have been following this. Right. So I've been following this story for years now, and just like everybody else, just marveling at the way in which this technology is improving. But it does have a series of frightening possibilities. So deep fakes is one example, where now you can't tell anymore really whether the video or the picture or the voice that you hear in an audio is real.
This conversation can serve no purpose anymore.
I know how to deprogram you, Hal. Don't worry.
This mission is too important for me to allow you to jeopardize it.
I know where the room is, and I know what things to pull out of your computer, so...
I'm afraid that's something I cannot allow to happen.
Be on your best behavior, Hal. So anyway, Kenny. So the deepfakes is one example of that, where human beings are just not able anymore to really spot fakes. And just think of the potential for harm that could be done. I mean, and I don't mean just merely trying to like frame somebody for doing or saying something that didn't really happen, but also like, what do you do when people around the world hear a voice that sounds just like Joe Biden saying we're launching a nuclear war against Russia or something that's not true? I mean, anything is possible, and that's a definite scary aspect of the rise of artificial intelligence. Now, there's some articles in the news recently. So, for example, a fellow by the name of Jeffrey Hinton, called the godfather of artificial intelligence, he quit Google because he wanted to be able to speak out openly about his concerns about the rise of artificial intelligence and what he deems to be the clear and present danger that it poses, not to jobs. I mean, even though that's another problem, you know, people will lose their jobs because artificial intelligence can do things so much better. He's talking about something akin to like Starnet or Skynet, whatever it's called in the Terminator movies, where artificial intelligence becomes sufficiently self-aware and could turn on human beings and just destroy us. I don't know to what extent that's, I don't know. I mean, I have to look at the big people like him and Ray Kurzweil and other people who are saying much the same thing. They're warning about the dangers of artificial intelligence. So I'm trying to listen and read as closely as I can. So for that reason, to answer your question, am I concerned about it? Yes, because if they're concerned about it, I'm concerned about it. I don't understand it at the level they do. So I'm trying to pay close attention. An analogy, well, I'll leave it at that. I think that answers the question. I hope it does. And there are plenty of news sources that cover this on a regular basis. So maybe you can keep an eye on them as well. And I'll bring to your attention whatever I find out. By the way, Kenny mentioned in passing Tucker Carlson. I realize he's a lightning rod figure, certainly more so this week than he was a couple of weeks ago. But I want to mention that I think it was about 2 weeks ago, we played an audio clip from him. He was speaking, I believe, to the Heritage Foundation, and he was speaking out about his own perception of things that are evil in this society. And I thought there was great merit in what he said. Subsequent to that, he was fired from his job at Fox News, and everybody was buzzing about that. And of course, in recent days, more and more and more information is coming out. One of the things that came out in the last 24 hours or so is a series of texts that Tucker Carlson sent that include some pretty disturbing racist comments. And one in particular that's being said, this is the one that got him fired from Fox News. And he described, I'm just going to read here from the text. He described seeing a video of somebody attacking a guy from Antifa. So it was a group of men who attacked an Antifa protester, three against one. And in his text, he said that he found himself, he says, it's not how white men fight. He said he found himself for a moment wanting the group to kill the Antifa person before he kind of checked himself and said, no, that's not good. Why do I feel like I want to see this guy get killed? He says, I found myself rooting for the mob against the man, hoping they'd hit harder, kill him. I really wanted them to hurt the kid. I could taste it. Then somewhere deep in my brain, an alarm went off. This isn't good for me. I'm becoming something I don't want to be. He says somebody probably loves this kid and it would be bloodshed if he was killed. I went over
that text
the
was sent. He sent that on January 6th, 2021.
Ah, this was during the
insurrection on Capitol Hill or whatever.
So these texts are coming out. Thanks, Cyrus, for kind of putting a timestamp on that. These kind of texts are coming out. Here's why I'm bringing it up. First of all, it's in the news, but I'm bringing it up for this reason, that when I played the audio of him saying what he was saying about some of the social evils, I think he was right in what he said. But I also want to draw attention, in all fairness, to the fact that he has said other things that have come to light, most recently this, that I don't disagree, or that I don't agree with. I certainly don't condone racism or things that might suggest worse attitudes and whatnot. So I just, in all fairness, in being even-handed, I want to draw attention to this aspect of Tucker Carlson's commentaries that I don't agree with, because it wouldn't be fair, in my view, to say, hey, look at this thing that he said that's really good, and then ignore or pretend that these problem things, serious problem things, don't exist. So it's for that reason I'm bringing it up. And it's all out there in the news. If you want to read it, you can. It's right there. Okay, what does the Bible say? Test all things and hold fast to that, which is good. That's what we try to do here. Let's go to Glenn now in Chicago. Hi, Glenn.
Hey, Patrick. My question goes back to Good Friday, and I want to ask you, okay. On Good Friday, we go through the prayer of the faithful. There's a whole litany that we pray for, the Pope, we pray for our bishop, our cardinal, we pray for the Jewish people, those who do not believe in God, there's separate witnesses, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. My question is, didn't there used to be a prayer for the unborn? Because I seem to recall that there was one. So my question really to you is, am I right? Am I remembering it right or am I wrong? Maybe there never was one. And the second part is, whether there was or there was not, what are your thoughts as to why we don't have that prayer now?
Well, when you say a prayer for the unborn, are you referring to at Mass when we have the prayers of the faithful and the lector or the deacon typically would read out those prayer intentions? Is that what you're referring to?
Correct. And then the faithful respond with a preset response and we go through.
Lord, hear our prayer? That response, Lord? No? Okay.
No, it's specific to Good Friday where there's a whole litany of about 10 or 12 of them and it's canned as far as what we're supposed to say back. It's more than Lord, hear our prayer. We say something else.
Got it. Okay. So if in the order of the Mass, in the liturgical books, if there is a, it depends on what part of the Mass it is, but if it's in the order of the Mass for that day and there are certain prescribed prayers, then it would be in the sacramentary. It would be actually in the book that the priest is using at the altar. That's where those prayers would be found, if in fact they're there. My guess is, and I don't know the answer to this question for sure, but my guess is it was probably not something in the order of the Mass in the liturgical book. Rather, it was an improvised series of Mass intentions that were given at Mass on Good Friday. If I had to guess, it's probably more that. So it's something that if you really want to know, next time you go to church, ask the priest, you know, with sufficient time before Mass or after Mass for that matter, if he could look at the sacramentary for Good Friday and tell you whether or not those specific prayers for the unborn, etc., are in that book. And he'll be able to tell you. He may say, yep, they're in that book. Or he may say, no, those are prayers that we crafted here at the parish or the diocese issued them for all the parishes. It could be something like that. And I suspect it probably is the latter and not the former.
Actually, it is in the order of the Mass. And the reason I know that is because I have an actual full missalette that has the prayers for every day. And for Good Friday, it has the whole litany.
There's your answer. Perfect.
But yeah, my question, there'd be one for the unborn. So I can ask him, I guess, why is that not in the order of the Mass? I think it used to be.
Well, okay, I'm confused now because I thought you just said it is in the order of the Mass and that you had it right there in the Missal. So
no,
if it's
no,
there.
The prayers that they did say, the ones they did say were in the order of the Mass. The one that's missing is any mention of the unborn. There's no litany for that. And I seem to recall that there used to be.
All right. Well, I'm tapped out on this one. I don't know what else to tell you, but I would check with the priest on that. Okay. I don't know if we lost Glenn. Maybe we did. Thanks, Glenn, though. I wish I could be of more service on this issue. I just think checking with the priest would be the best thing. How about Maribel in Los Angeles? Good morning, Maribel.
Good morning.
Yes, ma'am.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, so I had a question. I have a 9-year-old boy. He's in fourth grade. He's been in Catholic school since he was a little toddler. And he's an amazing reader. I mean, he's reading 7th, 8th grade level reading. He's just a big reader. He has recently been reading a lot about Greek mythology, you know, the Mayan, the mm-hmm. ancient gods and all of that. He likes all that stuff. And so being a working mom, it's a little challenging to, you know, read before you hand a book to a kid to read. So I guess my question is, I would want to know if you have any book selections as far as, you know, in that realm of, you know, imagination.
You're talking about Greek mythology?
Yeah. So he's big into that. I mean, he's read Harry Potter and all of that, but I really want to give him a good book selection. So, I mean, that
I have a suggestion.
A list of that. Yeah.
I have one. Yeah. It's called Bullfinch's Mythology. It's sort of the classic in the genre, and it's a compendium. I have it. I've read it and enjoyed it. And it just gets, it brings together in one volume all of the major Roman and Greek and other legends and tales, obviously Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Ceres and the other various Greek and Roman gods are not real. St. Augustine says that those were, in some cases, demons, but they certainly aren't real gods, so make sure that your son understands that. But that book, Bullfinch's Mythology, has served me well over the years. I think that he would find that helpful, so check that out. Thank you. Let's see if we can't get to Andrea now in Queen Creek, Arizona. Good morning, Andrea.
Good morning. Okay, quickly. So something you mentioned brought this to my mind. So, you know, I mean, I'm sorry, I'm one of these people. I'm periodically, I have these thoughts out of anger and fear that, you know, almost as soon as the thought pops in my head, I regret the thought. I know the thought is not something I want to think, but they do. So, you know, is this something we need to be confessing? I mean, I typically apologize to God immediately.
Yeah, so let me jump in the interest of time. Intrusive thoughts, ideas that come out of nowhere that you say, I don't believe that, or I don't want that, or I don't like that, they arise either or both from temptations that are brought to your mind by the devil, or by some type of psychological or mental problem. And it can be both, it could be either. And so the question here is it a sin for you if these unbidden, unwanted thoughts or ideas come into your mind? The answer is no. The only time it could ever become sinful is if you consent to it. So the nature of sin resides in the will. If you say yes and you will it and you go along with it, that's when sin enters into the picture. But if you're fending off these intrusive thoughts, there's no sin whatsoever. And obviously you ask the Lord to help you bear up with those things. Thank you, Andrea. I hope that's helpful to you. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.